The chapter that we have just read, Leviticus 23, sets out a list of the feasts of the Lord. You've heard that repeated, the feasts of the Lord. In the text, there are two words used for feast. I'm not even sure I like the translation feast. It seems to mean different things. But anyway, there are two words used for feast. One means literally the appointed times, or the appointed times and places of the Lord. The word means that the Lord has set the time when his people must gather together. The word is a complex word. It means that the Lord has made an appointment and he has called his people to gather together at that time and at that place. It's interesting to me that, you know, having gone through the last year and a half, when we were for a period of time not meeting together, it's very interesting to me to see this emphasis coming through the text, that the Lord calls his people to meet together. That's the meaning of this word. And then the other word that we find is found in verse 34, for example, and it's a word that you might, a similar word you've come across in the context of Islam or Arabic. They speak about the word Hajj, don't they? Well, this is the Hebrew for that. It's the word Hag, and it means a pilgrimage. So it means that you go on a journey to come to the Lord to worship before him. So all the time, the words here have got quite strong meanings, and the basic meaning is that God is calling his people to come together to him. That's what it is to have a feast of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, let me just turn to it briefly. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, we read this about Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And there are many other references in the Gospels to Jesus going up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, John's Gospel in particular. Now, all of this stuff that we just read is repeated again, not exactly, it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, the attention is on three of the feasts of the Lord: the Passover, weeks, or what we call Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And it says in Deuteronomy 16:16, all the men of Israel must gather together to Jerusalem three times a year. So Deuteronomy draws attention to those three major events. Now, before we look at this, let me first remind you what feasts Leviticus contains. You ready? First, it mentions the Sabbath day in verse 3. The Sabbath day. Next, it comes to the Passover, and attached to the Passover is the period of unleavened bread. Okay, that belongs together. And that's in month 1, day 14, and day 15 onwards. Then, straight after that, in verse 10, we read about this ceremony of the waving of the very first sheaf. So right at the beginning of the harvest, the farmer, the Israelite, must get the first sheaf, take it, and the priest will wave it before the Lord. That's the very first thing of harvest. And then fourthly, we come to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And that's 50 days after the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And on the day of Pentecost, the first harvest, the early harvest, has finished. And after the day of Pentecost, the general harvest begins. See, these feasts are positioned in terms of the farming year around the harvests. And then after that, we come to month 7. And in month 7, an awful lot happens. On the first day of the month, there is the blowing of trumpets, a memorial, the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day, there is the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all of that is the calendar of the year that God gave to Israel, his people. Now, I guess, as you heard me read and as you followed the reading, I guess there was a point where you felt, I can't take all this in. There's lots of detail, I'm lost a bit. And I wouldn't worry about that this evening. It is worthwhile, certainly it is worthwhile reading it and as it were, trying to get the details in your mind. But for now, we just need to notice what the feasts were and how the Lord gave them a calendar. Now, before we go any further, we know that those feasts of the year, I'm going to say except for the Sabbath day, that's another topic, but those feasts of the year are no longer required to be observed by us in the church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes to the Colossians who were thinking of observing these feasts. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Again, that needs to be understood. Look, these are the words in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Okay, so what we have just been reading, all that detail, Paul says to them, he says, that is a shadow of the things to come. He says, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that Christ has come, we do not need to observe all those feasts. They are a shadow, and we don't need the shadow when we have the substance or the body, the real Christ Jesus. So, what we're looking at in this chapter is this. We are looking at a pattern of feasts that Israel was to observe faithfully from Mount Sinai through to the time of Jesus. Okay? That's the period, those 1500 years approximately, that's the period that the people of God were to observe these feasts. Now then, there are two reasons why the Lord gave them these feasts. There's two reasons why that material in Leviticus 23 is there. The first reason is it contains instruction on how to worship God. Okay? The Lord is saying to his people, let me teach you how to worship me. Do this. Now, even though the details have been swept aside, the principles are still valid. Okay? So, first of all, there is instruction here, and it is good for us to learn some principles about how to worship God. But I'm not going to look at that tonight. Okay? So first there is instruction on worship. Bear that in mind. But secondly, this calendar is designed to point to and teach them about Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's what I want to look at with you briefly this evening. Okay, so the calendar that we've just looked at, those feasts, they were there to lead Israel. They were shadowy ways of leading Israel to Christ. Okay, so keep this in mind. There are two lessons here: how to worship God, the principles, and to show us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. To show Israel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, we can see the connection between that calendar and him. So we are in a great position tonight because we have a better understanding. We have more light than Israel had at Sinai. They were looking forward and with the shadows, we are looking at Christ. We know what he has done and is doing, and we can see the connection. So it's that connection that I want to show you tonight. The connection between the feasts and Christ. And I only want to look tonight at the three main feasts of the year. Okay? Those three main feasts point to Christ, they point to his work, and they show us a history of the world in the hands of Christ. Shall I say that again? These three main feasts, you know, the Passover, Pentecost, or weeks, and Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, those three main feasts, they point to Christ. They point to his work. They point to the history of the whole world in the hands of Christ. When we look at that calendar, we can see something about the great progress of the history of the world under the reign of Christ. That's what we want to do. So first of all then, the Passover. The first feast that we want to look at this evening briefly is the Passover. Now, Israel was in Egypt, as you know. And what was so awful about that was that Egypt's time of judgment had come. The time had come when the land of Egypt, God says that he is going to judge the land of Egypt, and he says he's going to judge their gods. And the problem was, when the time had come to judge Egypt, God's own people were stuck in the middle of them. And so, the Passover was God's way of delivering his people from slavery and death. Do not forget that the what they had to do. You remember, don't you? They had to paint the blood of the lamb upon the posts of the door. And without that blood of the lamb, death would visit their houses. Without God moving to deliver his people, they would be lost in Egypt and held in slavery. Now the New Testament comes and says to us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have to make this connection. Think of the Passover then and understand that's exactly what Christ has done for us. When he died at Calvary, he delivered us from the slavery of the world. And he delivered us from the coming judgment of the world. Just as Israel was taken out of Egypt so that they might not perish in the collapse and the destruction of that land, so God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, has taken his children out of this world. This world is heading fast to that awful day of judgment. We need to understand this. This world is on, it's moving, it's going forward. And it's heading straight for the great and awful day of God. There is a great white throne, and every man and woman in this world of every generation will stand before that throne. There is a great day of judgment coming. And it is by the Passover lamb that we have been delivered from that judgment. You know what John the Baptist said to them? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, what Passover is teaching us is that we too are in slavery. We tend to talk a lot about freedom. The man in the world is in slavery. He's in slavery to sin, to the devil, to even to the world and its influences. There is slavery in this world. And Christ gives us freedom from slavery. There is judgment coming. And Christ delivers us from the angel of death by his blood. And so the first thing we are learning is that we have a great rescue of our souls in Christ. Passover points to Calvary. Okay? Passover points to Calvary. That night in Egypt, was it 1427 or 47, whatever it was, that night in Egypt points to that day outside Jerusalem when Jesus died on the cross. Okay? And the first great event that this calendar reminds them of or points to is the death of Jesus Christ for his people at Calvary. Then the next great feast is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after all that. Now the Bible tells us that the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost on that 50th day was fulfilled in the events of Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Weeks points to the day of Pentecost. So we are moving on. Our Lord Jesus was crucified. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And then later, 10 days later, he poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's what happened. This is what happened in history. And the Feast of Weeks points to the day of Pentecost. And what does it tell us about the day of Pentecost? Well, the day of Weeks, or the day of Pentecost, was the first fruits of the general harvest. Okay. On the day of Pentecost, they were looking forward to the general harvest of the year. It stretched for several months. On that day, they said to themselves, now we're going to go out into the fields and we're going to harvest the wheat. We're going to bring in the olives. We're going to bring in the grapes. We're going to bring in all these wonderful fruits of the earth. The general harvest, a rich harvest, is going to be brought in. But the day of Pentecost was the day it began. It was the day when the very first fruits were brought in and presented to the Lord. Now, that tells us about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in history. It's telling us that that day of Pentecost, when 3,000 men were convicted of their sins and fell before Christ in repentance, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. We're being told that is just the first little bit of a great harvest. So the day of Pentecost, or the day of weeks, it's the same thing, it points to the nature of the history in which we are living today. Okay? The harvesting that began on that day of Pentecost is still going on. We are living through the time of the general harvest of the earth. What I mean by that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the day of Pentecost poured out his Spirit, gave Peter and John and the others that gospel preaching, that brought those 3,000 men into his kingdom, the same work of Christ is going on today. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will continue until the end. Okay? Paul somewhere says, now is the day of salvation. Right? Now is the time to find life in Christ. And the character of the lives that we're living, the character of this history, is that the gospel is being preached, and somewhere in this world, on many, many continents and countries, in many places, some souls tonight are being gathered to Christ. And this will go on. It's been going on. Read your history books. We already know that millions have been brought to Christ. He has harvested their souls in this life. Millions. And if the Lord delays his return, millions more will be harvested for him. After all, he has been promised a number that no man can number from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so we need to know that we are living in a history of gathering, a history of the Lord gathering souls into himself. We know how he's doing it. We know that his appointed instrument is the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will gather souls to himself. And this is a very urgent matter. When we think about this matter, it should create within our hearts urgency, because the time of the harvest will come to an end. There's that terrible verse in the prophets, "The harvest is ended and we are not saved." It's a terrible thing. The time of the harvest in that year had come to an end and they were not saved. And there are going to be men and women who at the end of this history will say that. The harvest is ended and we are not saved. And that consideration should make us urgent about it. We sang on Wednesday these words in a hymn. "Then hurry to him, sinners, as you are, as you are." And that is part of, if you like, the harvesting message. We have a word for our world. Hurry to him, sinner, as you are. Come and close with Christ before the day of salvation ends. Do not arrive at the end of this age and you'll say, "Oh, the harvest is ended and we are not saved." No. And so we need to understand that Christ is the harvester. He is gathering his own chosen people day after day, week after week. And this is a vital, vital matter. Now, obviously, before we pass from this, this gives the church, if you have a heart for the gospel, if you have a desire to see men saved, this gives you confidence. It gives you confidence to pray. It gives you confidence to speak. And I wish that we would draw on this and be more confident. May God grant us confidence, because this is a time of the general harvest. And the Lord Jesus is harvesting souls. So he died at Calvary to deliver sinners from hell. And now he works by his Spirit and word to harvest lost souls to himself. And then the third great feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, tabernacles came at the end of their year. After tabernacles, there was no more harvesting. It was winter. They would plough the fields for certain before it rained and the winds blew, but it was the end of the year. And tabernacles points to the end of the history of this world. When all harvesting, all reaping, all gathering is over. And the Feast of Tabernacles presents us with certain wonderful realities. The first reality is rest. The first reality is rest. Tabernacles teaches us that at the end of our lives, and at the end of this history, the Lord will bring his servants to their rest. It says in Revelation 14, I think it is, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, for they rest from their labors." This is the pattern of life. While the Lord gives us life, he gives us life so we may labor for him. But the reward of that in the end is that he will give us rest. And on that time of rest, those days of the harvest, it was a time of true feasting. They were commanded, they would take those wonderful branches and fruits and they would rejoice before the Lord. And that is pointing you and me to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not just that we're going to go, as it were, and sit in a chair somewhere, inactive. No, we are coming to a special kind of rest, where we rest in the Lord, where we enjoy his peace, his shepherding, and where we rejoice in his presence. We will look at this, God willing, in Revelation. That he is going to shepherd them to streams of living water. He's going to tend to their wounds. He's going to care for his sheep. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is reminding us of our final end. The feasting of joy in the presence of Christ. That he will sit with us at his table and we will have peace and rest. But there's also one other thing in the Feast of Tabernacles I want you to notice. That during that feast, the children of Israel built for themselves little, what we'll call booths or huts. They would take branches and they would weave them into a little kind of leafy tent. And they would live in that tent, perhaps on the roof of their house or in their garden. They would live in that tent, that little booth, for the period of the feast. Why? It was a reminder of their pilgrimage. The Lord was saying to them, remember that I have brought you all this way to myself. It's a wonderful reminder to us that we are on a pilgrimage. And what is this pilgrimage? It is that the Lord who has called us is leading us to our heavenly country. He is leading us on pilgrimage. We are not wandering aimlessly. We are, as it were, on a clear journey into the presence of God. We are on a pilgrimage. We do not belong here. This world, Cardiff, Wales, wherever you like, this is not our home. Our home is ahead of us. We're going to leave this world. We're going to leave all that we have and don't have. And we're going to come to our heavenly country, our heavenly home. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks to us of this. Christ is bringing us home. No wonder Jesus said to them, in one place he said, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. What a rest it is that Christ gives his people. We're talking about the final rest of the Sabbath. The peace, the joy of believers, of the ransomed. That's what we're talking about. So when we read this chapter, Leviticus 23, we may say, I find this detail rather tedious, and I know I don't have to do it anyway, but there is a tremendous truth written in this calendar. For 1500 years, when they were faithful at least, Israel would follow this calendar, and year after year after year, month after month, they were being taught, if they had the eyes to see it, they were being taught about Christ and his work. Now, what better could we have? What better could we have than a passage that brings us to Calvary and says to us, at Calvary, you are delivered. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus saved you from hell, from everlasting destruction. He saved you from the judgment of this world. Calvary was a great salvation. Jesus is a great Savior. How can we ever not be happy to know that since that time, the Lord Jesus has been harvesting souls for himself. And if you are a believer tonight, you're one of the sheaves of corn. You're one of the pieces of fruit that he has brought into his storehouse. You are part of the harvest. He has pulled you out of the field of the world so that you may be in his kingdom. He is harvesting. He's going to carry on harvesting, and he's going to get for you and me friends and brothers. People we don't know yet, but we will know them one day. One day we will gather with the generations who've gone before us, and friends all round the world, and future converts to Christ. And we will be there, that great harvest that Christ is currently harvesting. And finally, it speaks to us of our blessed end, our great hope. Don't you desire to see the day of Christ? Don't you desire for him to come? While we live, let us work. But aren't our eyes set on that day when he will come and there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, only Christ and life and peace and joy and feasting in his presence? That's what it's telling us. It's a picture of the wonderful work of a wonderful Saviour. And in all of that, the Christian's faith is exercised. That's what we believe. That's why we can sing hymns tonight. I don't know if it's true, I think it is, that the Christian religion is uniquely a religion of singing hymns. And that's because we've got something to sing about, haven't we? Yes. We got lots to sing about. Calvary, the gospel, heaven to come, a wonderful Saviour, and a very loving God. Amen. And